the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. May God bless his word to our hearts. I guess the first thing to mention, Paul's admonition to Timothy to preach the word, preaching itself. God willing, next week we'll look how Paul talks about in season and out of season. And sometimes it's in vogue, sometimes it's not. And it's been that way throughout much of church history, actually. Depending on the way the times are going, it's been considered outmoded. And other times it's considered the thing to do. And Paul says, you know, it doesn't much matter what the culture around you is saying. What matters is this is something God has ordained for you to do. Oftentimes, and even in our day, in certain circles, it's seen as sort of quaint, sort of an old-fashioned thing, a passé thing. The time has come and gone for it. We have better forms of communication now, better ways to reach people. And if it was nothing more than just a person standing there, I would tend to agree with that. And then you compound it with the fact that you're going to be blitzed and your children are going to be blitzed for the rest of the week from voices from all kinds of directions and images that are very powerful that can bypass your reason and grab your emotions and affect you in powerful ways. And what chance do you have raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or Christians living the Christian life, if you've got this onslaught from the world and the flesh and the devil? And you're talking about listening to somebody talk for an hour or so, probably not even that long, usually on Sunday morning. Well, hopefully it's more than that. Hopefully every day you're reading the Bible for yourself, but even there, you spend much more time out in the day and so on than you do in the Word, generally speaking. All of those things, I would say, are overcome by one thing, and that's the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the people of God, or to people who aren't the people of God as they become the people of God. If it was just human effort, then I would say, yeah, let's just sleep in on Sunday morning. But it's not. It's the Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And he uses it in a powerful way to work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure and so forth. So I thought I would share with you this morning what I understand preaching to be and what I understand to be its great importance. Paul's writing to Timothy. This is one of the three what are called pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Timothy's a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul's writing letters to Timothy. The apostolic age is already coming to an end, and what's going to be left in when the apostles fade from the scene is the church with a completed canon, pastoral ministry, and every member of the church building itself up in love, and God's going to use this church as the pillar and ground of his truth to build his kingdom in the world until Christ comes back to consummate it. And so Paul's writing these pastoral epistles, and by virtue of what they are, they're also written to the continuing pastors of the church after Paul's gone. And as you look at 1st and 2nd Timothy, the Word of God is very prominent. And he ends chapter 16 with from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, Timothy. Your mother and grandmother taught you these things. And he says, all Scripture, all graphe, it's a technical rabbinic term for the Word of God. It is God-breathed, literally not inspired, which other verses talk about, but literally expired, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he turns right around from there and says, therefore, Timothy, preach the word of God. He's talking about the Scriptures. And this is Paul's, his final admonition, his final instruction to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. He's going to go on to say, I've been about to be poured out and I'm about to die. as a drink offering, I've run my race and so on. And Timothy, this is my final admonition to you. This is Paul's swan song. Whatever else you do, Timothy, preach the word of God. And the thing I wanted to convey this morning is that expository preaching of the word of God is a pastor's greatest responsibility. It's not their only responsibility, but it is their greatest responsibility. The word, and I'll back up here. We're just going to have an introduction, but I'm just going to try to understand that one phrase, preach the word. It's got an exclamation point. Paul is very adamant about it. What does it mean to preach the word? The word itself literally means to proclaim aloud, a public proclamation, a public heralding. And what are we to preach? The word of God. The word of God is not, psychiatrists practicing without a license, junior amateur psychiatrists. We're not psychologists. We're not self-help experts. We're not filling the board. We're not business experts or anything else. Our business is to preach the word of God. Interesting, John MacArthur, you ask him about his political views. He says, you've never heard my political views from the pulpit because I don't know enough about politics to open my mouth from the pulpit. He said, you can only learn one or two things very well, and since my job is to preach, I need to focus on the word of God and understanding that. The word of God tells us a lot about how to vote and so forth, but the business of the preacher is to be about the business of studying and preaching the word of God, because how can you preach the word of God unless you diligently study it and endeavor to understand its meaning? Peter says there's certain people who twist the scripture to their own destruction because there's things that are hard to understand. And so we have to be careful. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. The King James says study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So preaching the word of God, studying to convey the word of God. What do we mean by expository preaching? And a lot of times people think, well, it's just going through books of the Bible. And that's generally what it comes down to. But expository preaching could actually just be taking one verse. Jonathan Edwards would take one verse and preach an expository preaching because he's drawing out what the verse itself is teaching. Richard Mayhew defines it this way. He says, consider the English word group expose, exposition, expositor, or expository. According to Webster, an exposition is a discourse to convey information or explain what is difficult to understand. Applying this idea to preaching requires that an expositor be one who explains Scripture by laying open the text to public view in order to set forth its meaning, explain what is difficult to understand, and make appropriate application. So an expositor just means to expose what is there. That's your aim. And so by virtue of that, preaching always involves teaching. But teaching is not always preaching. At the end of verse 2 there, Paul says, you're to be doing this with all long-suffering and preaching. So it has to involve preaching. Again, God approaches us through the mind. He doesn't bypass our intellect. And then he gets to our heart and gets our affections involved and our will involved. And it brings change to us. But it always comes through the mind. It's always been... ministry has always involved teaching. Even in the Old Testament, even though the priests generally we think of as representing the people to God, they also were to teach the people. They were to instruct the people in the things of God. And then we remember in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they built the platform and they were going to just read the word of God to the people. And in Nehemiah 8:8 it says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. So it has to involve approaching the mind, instruction in the things of God, helping people to understand the reading of it. But preaching, while it involves teaching, it's more than that. Martin Lloyd-Jones I mentioned him a couple weeks ago. He defines preaching as this way. Preaching is logic on fire. What does he mean by logic on fire? What's he mean by logic? He doesn't mean just anything applying logic. What he means is the logic of the scripture, the logic of the word of God, the correct putting together of what the scripture is saying, to draw out the doctrine that is being conveyed by the scripture and presenting it, but not in a lifeless way. Even as the Psalm, I think Psalm 145, I think it is, we alluded to it Wednesday night, doesn't just say teach your children the things of God, but one generation shall praise thy works to another. That's what the fire part is. It's not just a cold, lifeless thing, some preacher droning on and on and on. It should have a passion to it. And on the other hand, it's not just some man-made, mad, worked-up, contrived, emotional thing. You're yelling at the top of your lungs. And you know, Spurgeon said some preachers look like they're trying to pick a fight with the audience. They sound like they're mad at everybody. And it's not some contrived human thing. What it is the Holy Spirit getting hold of that person and applying it. First of all, you should certainly preach to yourself before you preach to anybody else. And I know I'm not telling Sherry anything. She doesn't understand. And the Holy Spirit inflames you, your heart, with a passion for God and the things of God. And that's the on fire part that Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about. Call it unction, empowering, filling of the Holy Spirit, carrying you along. That's what is preaching, in my judgment, is conveying the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, what John Piper calls expository exaltation, exalting in God. As John Wesley says, light yourself on fire and people will come to see you burn. And it's also why I think it's probably not all that often that I've truly preached in my life, quite frankly. But that's what it is, in my judgment, to preach the word of God. It's what Lloyd-Jones says, logic on fire. And I want to just look at a little bit of background. Let's look at the prophets in the Old Testament. We're not prophets now, but as I say, there's still a certain element that carries through. But the prophets were ones who would speak for God. Remember when God called Moses? He said, go get my people. And Moses, so who am I? Who are you? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. And then Moses keeps having his reasons why he can't do it. He says, look, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. And finally God says, look, what I'll do is get your brother Aaron. And I'll tell you what to tell him. You tell Aaron and let Aaron say what you tell him. And you'll be like God to Aaron and like he'll be your prophet. And you see what he's saying. Moses, even as God gives the message, it's his message. Moses, standing in that place, brings the message. And as Aaron conveys the message he's given, that's what a prophet does, is they convey the word of God to people. And it was generally to the people of God themselves, an indictment against them and their constant rebellion, but also the other nations sometimes too in the Old Testament. The prophets brought the word of God, and it's in contradistinction to all the other false prophets that are out there. There's all kinds of people bringing all kinds of messages, but the true prophets of God brought the word of God to the people. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 28 and 29, the scripture says, speaking of false prophets, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. How many false prophets do we have now, and people with all kinds of messages that they're claiming are from God and so forth? Go ahead and dream your dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Okay, you could be a false prophet with your wild ideas and so forth. But the one who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. And he says, for what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? What is the imaginations of men to the mind of God conveyed to people? It's like chaff and wheat being compared. He says, this is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? What else can catch a person on fire like the Word of God? And what else can break the hard, stony hearts of people and bring them to repentance but the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God? Jeremiah preached the Word of God, and it brought all kinds of trouble his way. And it seemed like every time he opened his mouth, more trouble. And he says, I just say, you know, I'm not going to speak for the Lord anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. It's just bringing too much trouble on me. And in Jeremiah 20, chapter 20, verse 9, he said this, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So I tried to hold it back, and I couldn't. God grabbed hold of me and took me, and I couldn't do anything but keep bringing it up. Paul says something similar. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I didn't take this upon myself. This is something God placed on me, and I'm under his absolute curse if I don't do it. He says, the love of Christ is constraining me. He says, nothing else I can do but open my mouth. Paul says, I believed, and therefore I've spoken. And then we see in the New Testament apostolic ministry where the apostles themselves had the Holy Spirit's enablement to bring forth more scripture, more of the Word of God. And but also in their day-to-day teaching, they're still teaching the Old Testament scriptures to people. And then as the church is growing, in Acts chapter 6, the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution for their needs. And they came to the apostles, and in verse 2 of Acts chapter 6, it says that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You say, what are you guys, just too high and mighty? You're too good to go wait tables? That's not what they're saying at all. They better be willing to wait tables, better be willing to do whatever needs to be done. But what they're saying is this, we've been given this commission by God, and we can't depart from it. And they go on to say, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We're not just going to entrust the widows to anybody out there. No, you get the very best, godliest people you can, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and let them minister to the widows. They're every bit as much children of God as us. It's just a different, as us, it's just a different ministry. And so they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the apostolic focus and emphasis in New Testament ministry. If it's anything, it's the ministry of the word of God. And everything flows forth from that. The teaching is that's given is given by God. Paul said that he told the Galatians, well, we know he got converted on the road to Damascus, and he told the Galatians, you know, I didn't get my doctrine from anybody. It came from Christ himself. And he says, I had this message from God. And then after, I don't know, went to Arabia, and then, I don't know, 2 or 3 years later, he says, and I went to Jerusalem to visit Peter and the other apostles. And the word he uses for this visit is historio. And it means to visit for the purpose of obtaining information. That's how Gary Habermas puts it. And Paul says, what was I doing? I came to compare notes with these other so-called apostles. These guys are supposed to be pillars of the truth, Peter and all these guys. And Paul says, I wasn't about to let go of my message. I was just going to see, match notes with them and see if we are on the same, bringing the same message. And Paul says, oh, awesome. It was the same message we had. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The stylized language there, scholars recognize this is like rabbinic tradition. And it's alluding to, he goes on and talking about, he appeared to Cephas in the third day, early language. And they're saying somewhere in the mid to late 30s, Paul received this, and this is an early church creed, an early church statement of faith, very, very early, within 2 to 8 years of the resurrection. Paul says, Christ himself gave me this message, and then I came and I received this creed from Peter and the other, Peter and James and John, and this is the message we bring, the very word of God, which, by the way, this creed being dated even by liberal scholars to within the first decade of the resurrection, and more likely from 2 to 8 years, is far, far too early for this to have been some myth that's grown up around this man, Christ Jesus. The resurrection was believed from the very beginning. And Paul says, look, all kinds of people. You could go 20 years later when I'm writing to the Corinthians, you can still go see some of these people are still alive, these 500 people he appeared to and so forth. But I'm getting off the point, but that's the kerygma, it's called. That's the heart of the gospel, the life of Christ, and you see the apostle sharing of Christ and who he was a little bit, his death for our sins, his resurrection, and so on. That's called the kerygma. That's the doctrine of the gospel. And then there's the didache, the instruction in the things of God that comes with that, that you instruct the church in as you're making disciples of all people. And as we'll see, I hope to show later on, they're essentially, ultimately, in the big picture, it's all the gospel, ultimately. If you were to ask me to sum up in one sentence what the Bible is about, I would say it's God's glorious plan of redemption in Christ. It's his plan of redemption. So Paul says, this is the message I bring, this gospel of Christ, his death on the, his atoning death and his burial and resurrection. And that's what I come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, you know, he's saying, you guys are all hung up on all these other things and you're following Apollos and some of you say, I follow Cephas or Peter and I follow Paul. And then he goes on to say, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except a couple people. And then he says this, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize for people who think you need to be baptized to be saved. He distinguishes baptism from the gospel itself here. God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I wasn't this great eloquent, and Paul's considered one of the greatest intellects in the history. He didn't come with a lot of philosophical jargon in trying to show you how brilliant and clever he was. He says, no, the cross of Christ will be made of no effect. He says, no, I didn't come with that stuff. I came with this message, this kerygma. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you're a person and you hear the gospel and it's foolishness to you, that's not a good thing for you. Because it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember, he wrote to the Romans, it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It doesn't just say for us who are being saved, it's the truth of God, which it is. But it's the very power of God because the Holy Spirit works through that. And then he talks about the debaters of the age and the brilliant minds of the age and the philosophers and so forth. And which of them ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ through human reason and philosophy applied to the creation? It shows the creator, but it doesn't show you the way of salvation. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And it's primarily talking about the message itself. The cross is foolishness. But I think it also is including the method. Preaching itself is seen as a foolish thing in the world's eyes. But Paul says, you know, it pleased God to do that. In Romans 10, how will they hear unless a preacher comes? So Paul says in Colossians 1:25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me to you. And this is the heart and soul of the message we bring. What does it produce? What is the results when you tell people Christ died according to the scriptures, he was for our sins and he was buried and raised the third day, and they believe that? What does that bring to them? Certainly forgiveness of sins, but look at what it brings. And Paul says, this stewardship was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And the word fulfill is speaking of a completeness. The New English Translation puts it, in order to complete the Word of God. And the scholars putting that together, they put it this way. The idea here seems to be that the apostle wants to complete the Word of God and that he wants to preach it to every person in the known world. Say, like, how do I complete it? By getting it to people in the Holy Spirit, making it do what God sent it forth to do in the lives of people. That's my business, Paul says. So he goes on and he says, there's this mystery that's been hidden. And in the Bible, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but now has been revealed. And he says, what is this mystery? We're entrusted with this mystery. And he says, he wants to make this mystery known among the Gentiles, to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery is among the Gentiles. And he says, it's this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Think about that union with Christ, the creator of the universe, one God, transcendent, above and beyond anything in all his creation. Everything exists by the word of his power, and it's held in existence by the word of his power. And the second person of the Trinity comes down, humbles himself, takes upon a human nature to redeem us so that he can live in us and we in him. Union with him. That's the hope of glory, the eternal hope of glory. And Paul says, so him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, it's God working in me as I bring this message. And so, of course, he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, this commission I've been given. Eternal souls who are going to live forever hang in the balance. And then Paul gives the same charge to the ordinary pastors of the church. He calls the Ephesian elders together in Acts chapter 20, and he gives them warning because he's departing from them, and he knows false teachers are going to be coming. Even as he warned Timothy, people are going to have itching ears. In beginning of verse 27 of Acts 20, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I was teaching you the word of God when I was there. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. The elders, that's the ministers of the church, the pastors of the church, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit put you guys here. You didn't take it upon yourselves. He's given this to you to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Should that cause any pastor to take seriously the commission God's given him? To remind them, cost him the blood of his dear son, these saints of his. And God's granted for you to shepherd them. And you need to be diligently about that business. So he says in verse 29, in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. And then in verse 22, this is what he leaves them with. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the Holy Scriptures, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified. What builds you up? It's the word of his grace. The word of God will build you up in your faith and give you an inheritance, take you all the way home until you receive the inheritance of all those that are sanctified, set apart by God. See, God's primary means of bringing people into a saving relationship with him is the preaching of the word. It's also his primary means of maturing them in their faith, the preaching of his word. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, which in my judgment no longer exist in our day, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build itself up so we're not tossed to and fro by the different winds of doctrine and so forth. He's given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and then the body builds itself up in love because we all are equipped for ministry and we all have gifts and empowering from God. Paul's emphasis to Timothy because of these things is preach the word of God. Our Lord prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so in 1 Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, in 4:13, he says, until I come, I'm wanting to come to you, and until I get there, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading, application, doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. Teaching the word of God. And then we have it here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's what a pastor's primary obligation is, to preach the word of God to the best of his ability. Part of your obligation, of course, is to test all things, hold fast that which is good, and so forth. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you, just because. I actually left a whole lot out, but it's just trying to follow a chain of reasoning here, and I hope it's going well. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Again, I wasn't Mr. Philosopher. I wasn't trying to convince you how brilliant I am. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And then he says this, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul was an apostle, and he says, the signs of an apostle were performed by me. Paul's actually performing miracles, validating him as a modern prophet or a first New Testament prophet. We call him apostles. As a prophet of God, an apostle of God, Paul, demonstrations of the Spirit and power in Paul's ministry and the ministry of the apostles would include miraculous healings, even raising people from the dead, things like that. But it would also include regeneration. And I would say, I don't see anybody going around raising people from the dead. People on Christian television may claim that, and then the secular media has to expose it for the ridiculous sham it always turns out to be. But there's still demonstrations of the Spirit and power. Anytime a person is born again, regenerated, that's a work of the Holy Spirit that no person can do. And to conform somebody from a worldly, ungodly person into a holy person, very imperfect, but growing in Christ-likeness, and then ultimately for that person to be glorified, there's demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. And the Holy Spirit still works through his word to save people, to sanctify them. Certainly God can heal anybody he wants to, but we still see demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. I remember years ago listening to a guy, I forget his name. It was when Billy Graham came back in 1998. And he said, he was in seminary. And he said, I used to get so tired of hearing my seminary professors critique Billy Graham's sermons. And they would pick apart his sermons, and his homiletics teachers would point out how poorly put together this thing was. And he says, they hadn't been used a fraction of the way in the conversion of people. Like he was. As God would take his word and use, that's demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. It's something no man can do. It's something God can do. And God still does that. And so our business is to be praying and praying and praying and studying. A pastor's business in praying that God would use these words to minister, give him his message through the scripture, through this passage, to the congregation, and enable him to preach it to the blessing of all the hearers. And that includes all kinds of things, as you know. You maybe need to be convicted by something. Someone else needs to be encouraged. Somebody else needs to have their confidence shaken. There's all kinds of ways that God's Spirit works through His Word. But ultimately, preaching the gospel, it ties to the whole Bible. The entire Scripture is God's plan of redemption, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ. But the whole book, the volume of the book, is written about Him. And before we, as we prepare to close, I have kind of a lengthy quote here from Al Mohler. But I ask you to track along with it. I was hesitated to bring it, but because it's just a long a quote, but please pay attention to it, because it's an excellent description of what God's doing through the preaching of His Word in the lives of Christians. He says, "Our task is to preach the Word and to make known the mystery." And again, this Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mystery he's talking about. "Making known the mystery requires diligence, painstaking, systematic, rigorous, expository preaching." Why? Because we have to paint the entire canvas. Too many preachers are working out of one little corner of the great canvas of the work of God. There are some preachers who, as painters, only have certain colors. Some have the vivid colors. Some have the subdued colors. But in order to get the entire picture out there, what is required is rigorous expository preaching, because we have to connect the dots. Painting the whole picture requires that we go into the Old and New Testaments. And we have to use the analogy of faith, that is, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture compared with Scripture he's talking about. to interpret and apply Scripture by Scripture. We have to build upon knowledge so that the people of God are continually increasing in the knowledge of the Word of God, and so that the Word of God is taking root in them and growing in them. Only then will they begin to see the whole picture. They will understand its component parts. They'll understand the bright colors and the subdued hues. Indeed, they will understand the gospel. The mystery will come into focus. He says, that is the power of preaching. Focus will not come by any other means. Sadly, however, the doctrinal ignorance in the pulpits of today is being replicated in the doctrinal ignorance and indifference of the pews, and the people are not even seeing the picture, much less getting it. And there, unfortunately, as you know, is way too much of that. So that's what I understand biblical preaching to be. Preaching the complete Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit applying that to the hearts of the congregation. It's both a glorious privilege and a solemn responsibility. And I always think of Paul's words, of all people. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. And who is sufficient for these things? Who could possibly be sufficient to handle a mystery like this? You're talking about eternal things, things that come from a transcendent, eternal God. And he's handing them to jars of clay to handle and distribute. That's where I really and truly I often feel like I've never preached a day in my life when I hear real people preaching. But the thing that gives me confidence, the thing that gives me encouragement, is Paul goes on in the next chapter to answer his own question in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. And this isn't just for preachers. This is for anybody, any Christian person. What God has called you to do, what God has given you to do, you're not sufficient for it either in and of yourself. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our adequacy comes from Him. And if He's called you to something, He's going to grant you the adequacy. You need to rely on Him. You need to not ever get to thinking it's something in you and start getting lifted up with pride. But you just remember, see yourself as you really are. That's all humility is, just seeing yourself as you really are. And you're inadequate in and of yourself, but your adequacy comes from Him. Remember, Luther said, Jesus said, apart from you, you can do nothing. That word nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing. But on the other hand, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So man's utterly lost in darkness and rebellion and ignorance and death itself. And God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Both the message and the message are foolishness to people. And even in the church, preaching is looked down upon in certain circles. But we need to have discussions and so forth, though. And absolutely we do. There's definitely a place for us to get together and study the Bible and discuss back and forth. And iron sharpens iron. It can't just be all preaching. But there's a place for heralding the word of God. It's through the message preached, and faith comes by hearing in Romans 10, hearing by the word of Christ. And God's chosen that to ordinarily save people through the preaching of his word and also to equip the saints for ministry, to grow Christians. And so you see here, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he just got through talking about the word of God and the scripture, and Timothy's business is to preach it in season and out of season. And to give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. That's the chief business. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the scripture says. So expository preaching of the word of God is the pastor's greatest responsibility. And the reason I'm doing this is because God, I believe, has called me to this. And because of that, I understand that there to be a dynamic taking place between God and you and me. And you and I, as the gathered people of God, with me as your pastor, as God the Holy Spirit fills and empowers us, and we use our gifts as the church builds itself up in love, and then to reach out beyond our borders. I'm just going to leave you with, we're going to finish, go back through this whole passage next week. I really wanted to just look at preaching itself. Next week, we can actually look at the passage itself. Verse 1 is very, very heavy. God willing, next week we'll finish that. And then the following week is the Shepherd's Conference. So Alan Sutton will be coming back, who, in my judgment, is an example of what an expository preacher is to be. But I'll leave you with one question as we prepare for communion. In light of all this, how important should Sunday morning be to you and I? And as we come together and worship the Lord corporately, because God is here in our midst, and we put everything behind us as much as we're able to, and focus on worshiping the Lord through singing and prayer, through fellowship and through his word. How important should Sunday morning be to us? How easy should it be to miss Sunday morning? Well, as the communion board passes out the elements, we're going to read in a minute as we take the elements from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. And it's a passage I pretty much read every month. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered from you. And we talk about the elements he distributes. But down in verse 26, he says this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Even communion itself, both of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible proclamations of the gospel. Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. They still need to be explained, but once they're explained, you see, this is the gospel itself. As the bread represents his body, which is given for us, and the wine represents, or the juice in our case, his blood, which is life poured out on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. It's a visible proclamation of the gospel. Should we take a few moments as we sing this song to reflect and remember the Lord's Supper is for Christians? Please don't take if you're not a believer. Or turn to Christ in faith right now, trusting in him alone for your salvation, and he'll save you, and then partake with us. But we'll take a few moments to reflect upon these things, to confess our sins and our hearts to the Lord, and to give him thanks, and to praise him.